Well, if you would, open your Bibles up, please, to the book of Job. Job chapter 40. We should be able to finish the book of Job next Sunday night. And it's been a fun trip through the book of Job. I hope you enjoy the last two evenings. God has just finished speaking to Job in chapter 39, as He spoke also in chapter 38. But in chapter 39, we had saw God bring out 10 different animals, and each of the animals pointed out something about the Creator. Something, if the animal was magnificent, just think how magnificent the Creator was. If, for example, the ostrich, if you couldn't figure out what the purpose of the ostrich was when you first looked at them and thought they were just an ignorant bird, then suddenly you realize there is a talent, there is a gift, there is something good about the ostrich. Well, then you realize that God has got things hidden throughout the creation, things that we would just pass by or a situation we would just check out as being not important. All of a sudden, God does have a plan. So throughout this, we see many things about God's character. It was important for Job to hear this because, as we saw last week, there's many things that we learn about God and the confidence we can have in God. For example, the creation needing God to take care of them, that they don't provide their own food. God actually provides their food. Even though it looks like they're being provided for through their own efforts, God is doing it. So many things we saw there. And so then in chapter 40, we begin now. The Lord then said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord. So now God has made his first statement, just as we see Job making statement after statement and then looking up to heaven and asking for a response, but God always ignored that when Job was speaking. Now God has made a comment, or has made several comments speaking about these animals, and then he says to Job, "Now what do you have to say to the Almighty? Now that we've gone through these things, do you understand, Job? Speak to me." So now Job is going to speak. God wants to get some kind of response out of Job, and this is what Job says. "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." When it says, it's interesting where he says, "I spoke once and I have no answer. I spoke twice, I'll say no more." When he says, "I'll spoke twice," that doesn't mean, well, I did say something, I guess. And, well, maybe I said a couple things. I don't know if anybody ever accused you of saying, "Did you really say something?" Well, yeah, I said something like that. Well, maybe I said it twice. Well, and actually what that's meaning is, yeah, I said it twice, and I just kept running. Yeah, I did. I shot my mouth off. And it's interesting that God brings us up to him. But Job says, "But I will say no more." He says, "I have no answer." But that's not what God came for. He didn't come when God says, "Stand up and answer me." He does not want you to say, "Well, I'll just stop talking, I guess." Because God's going to unleash here with two more chapters. Job has not repented. Job has no comment. Job has not learned anything. If you ask a student, can you explain to me what I've just said? "I have no idea what you just said." Well, that doesn't mean you've done a fine job of teaching. That doesn't mean you've communicated anything. And that's exactly what God has done to Job. "Job, answer me." Job says, "I was shooting my mouth off, but I'm not going to say anything else." That was the wrong answer, Job, because you are going to answer my question. God is going to say something in chapters 40, 41, and if we go over to chapter 42, we're going to see Job is now going to reply to God and give God the answer that he wants. Something, we're going to look at chapters 40 and 41 tonight. And between, well, we just saw Job say, "I don't have any answer. I don't even really understand what we're talking about." To where he gets to in chapter 42, he's going to answer God and give God the answer that he wants. Notice this. God does not say, "Answer me, Job," again. When he stops speaking there in chapter 41, Job begins chapter 42 by saying, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, I will speak, I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Let's go ahead and look at that a little bit closer. Because what Job is going to do is he's going to give God the response he wants. He replies, I know that you can do all things. The first thing he's saying there, for some reason, Job's attitude changes from when he spoke in chapter 40 to where he speaks in chapter 42. It's like he's had a softening of the heart. He's still bitter in chapter 40. What he's basically saying is, I didn't understand it, and I know you're a big guy up there, and I'm not going to shoot my mouth off anymore. Fine, I'll drop it. You're bigger than me. You're more powerful than me. I'm not going to come. I'm still mad, but I ain't going to talk about it. That's almost the attitude we get. Where chapter 40 begins, Job has had, it's like, okay, I begin to understand. What does he say? He says, I know that you can do all things. He acknowledges that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. You can do whatever you want. And that now he's not being sarcastic any longer. He's not negative. He's not just saying, okay, I'll just be quiet. He's saying, I understand you are omnipotent. Later on, he's going to say here, he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. He's saying right there, I had theology before. I had some ideas on what was going on, but now I've seen you. I've heard you. I've experienced you. He says, I knew that you were a great God, but now I've seen how great you are. And that's what he's saying here. This is where all these things are based on. These are not things just coming out of a theology. Like, well, this is kind of what I think, or this is my belief in God. It's like, I've seen it. I've been there. I just spoke to God. He says, I know that you can do all things, meaning you're omnipotent. Then he says, no plan of yours can be thwarted, meaning he's omniscient. He's got all knowledge. He's got all wisdom. His plans have been laid down and detailed, and they will be accomplished as he said. Now, we all believe that. You understand the difference? We would all answer that on a test. God is in control. Yes, brother, God is in control. That's what Job was saying to his friends. Yes, God is in control. Brother, yes, God is in control. He's not saying like that anymore. He's saying, whoa, I don't need to worry about this. I see God has everything in control. I understand this. And he's going to a different level, just saying, yes, we believe that God has everything under control. How? I don't know. When? Why? We just believe that. To saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to work. God is in control. I understand it. There's a great freedom in really understanding something and more than just saying, yeah, that's what we believe. He quotes God's first question, says, you asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Job says, this is your question. And he's always saying, you asked it, and I didn't really understand what you meant because I had knowledge. But he says, you asked, who is this that darkens my counsel or obscures my counsel without knowledge? And he says, surely, I spoke of things I did not understand. He says, yeah, I was speaking. The first time Job spoke in chapter 40, he says, I spoke once. Yeah, I spoke a couple times. Maybe I rambled on. Yeah, I'm going to stop talking now. He didn't say I was wrong. He didn't say I didn't understand. He says, yeah, I was talking, but I'm not going to say anything. Now he says, surely I spoke of things I didn't understand. He couldn't say that two chapters before. He thought he really had a handle on things. Now he says, I don't really know what I'm talking about. It's too wonderful. Look at the next line. Things too wonderful for me to know. It's not so much, he's not saying, oh yeah, I guess I didn't know what I was talking about, but now I do. Why don't you three friends go over here and I'll inform you? That's not what he's saying. He says, I spoke of things I did not know. I was trying to talk about things that are beyond me. I'll never understand them. He doesn't have the answer now. There's nowhere does he say, I spoke of things I did not understand, but now you've explained them, I can take the test now. He says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Too wonderful, meaning I'll never understand them. They're beyond me. I am not here to have the answer. I'm here to find out. I can't understand it. It's beyond my understanding. Now the question, verse 4. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. This is the bottom line for Job right here. This is the last thing Job's really going to say, and this is the bottom line. He says, God, you came to me and said, I'm going to question you, and I want an answer. He says, that's what you said to me. And now he says, I have prepared my final statement. He says, you asked me for an answer, I'll give you my answer. And this is Job's final answer. My ears had heard of you. I knew there was a God. I had ideas about God. I believed that, yeah, God's in control. Everything's going to be okay. Yeah, okay. God punishes the wicked. God rewards the righteous. Yeah, I'd heard of you. But now my eyes have seen you. It's not so much rules. It's not so much theology. It's like, I've seen you. just seeing you, like they say, a picture's worth a thousand words. It says, I'd heard of you. I'd heard a thousand words. And they're just things rambling and bouncing around in my head. But forget that. I have seen you. It's as if John is writing in 1 John, where he says, what our eyes have seen, what our hands have touched, we're going to tell you about the Word of Life. He says, I'm not going to come to you and talk about theology. He says, we walked with Jesus Christ. We were there when He fed the 5,000. We were there when He walked in the water. We were there when He opened the eyes of the blind. I saw it. Now I'm going to try to impart to you what I saw. And that's what Job's saying. I had heard about it, but now I saw it. So now does he know everything? Everything's going to be okay now? No, watch this. This is what he's learned. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. So what's the bottom line? Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I have seen you. And when after he says, I have seen God, he looks back at himself and says, oh, I despise myself. I'm nothing. I'm so insignificant. We cannot understand how insignificant and how sinful we are until we understand or we see, we comprehend, we have been there where we can understand the greatness and the holiness of God. It's not so much a matter of convincing ourselves that we're sinful, insignificant people. We don't come to church to be told, you're insignificant, you're sinful. We come to church to be told that God is holy and God is great. And when we understand, like Job said, I have seen it, our reaction is, I shouldn't be complaining. I shouldn't be shouting at God. You understand what Job is saying? I feel so dumb now. I spent the entire book of Job, he's saying, telling God, I want to have a conference. I want to tell you the way things are. I want to tell you my point of view. He says, you can just imagine Job just crawling home and saying, oh man. And I wanted to talk to God. I wanted to correct him. I wanted to share my point of view. He says, right here, I despise myself. I'm nothing. I'm not even worthy for you to come and bother talking to me. And then he says, I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, he says, I was wrong. I have overrated myself and I have underrated God. And that was Job's response. And that's the bottom line. That's the end right there of Job. Now the rest of the book, chapter 43, we end up talking about the action between him and his friends, Job being restored to where he'd fallen from. But the whole book that we have gone through so far, what we have seen, is Job's final comment is he comes in contact with God. Job sees God. He understands this. And his revelation is not, oh, now I understand why it happened. His revelation is, I will never understand. I will never understand the concepts of what God is doing, but I have seen God. And by seeing God, I see His greatness. I see His holiness. I see how things are in control. I have tremendous faith. Not because of what he knows and understands, but of what he has seen in God. His relationship with God has given him tremendous faith. He can't run around saying, I can explain why that happened. And I see this clearly now. I have so much wisdom. He doesn't have the wisdom. He's got the relationship. I know God. What about all these problems? I can't answer those questions, but I do know God. Now, God had never intended for Job to be told what took place, like we had said earlier on during another evening. He's not going to come to Job at the end. Okay, Job, come here, sit down, I'm going to tell you what happened. A saint came up, he said this, and I said that. Kind of funny how we did that, isn't it, Job? And then so I told him he could do this, and so Job, or Satan, did that. Then he came back the next day and said this, and I said that. So then we made you sick for all those 9 months or whatever, and all these things happened. And, it's going to be okay. What do you think of that, Job? Job shook his head and says, what a lousy trick. What was the point of all that? And God says, I'm going to restore everything to you. Everything's going to be fine. Oh, so if I come back, everything's going to be fine? Yeah, come on back. There's no integrity in that. All Job did was find out information and was promised rewards. You understand? If God wanted to give Job information and promise him his rewards, then that's what he would have done. That was not God's intention. God's intention was to reveal himself in a greater way to Job so Job could have more faith and life would continue on. To build Job's faith, to build his relationship with Job. In doing that, he's going to have things work out for him. But we have to remember that our goal, our purpose as a church, as Christians, is not to gather more information and is not to seek the rewards and what God's going to do and how can we manipulate God to do these things. Just like he's not going to give us answers for everything. It's going to be, our faith is not based on all these answers. Our faith is based on who God is. And of course, it comes through knowledge. It comes through information. But at the same time, it's not based on rewards and what we can get from God. If Job is going to stay true to God because of what he can get, then that goes right back to what Satan accused him of. He's only with you because of what you're going to give him. God never promised him anything. In fact, he lost everything. Job, after losing everything, Job is still in the ashes. Job has still lost everything. He's accepting his position as if he's saying, I don't understand, but surely you understand. I'll accept this place in life here in the ash heap. People are still mocking him. He still lost everything. He still looks like a fool. His friends are saying, I'm not so sure if you haven't really sinned something terrible. He says, fine, but I've seen God, and if this is where God knows where I'm at, if this is where God wants me, then I'll stay here. I despise myself, and I'll accept what you have done. Why? I don't know. But I see who you are. I see who you are, and I'm going to stay with you. Do you understand that? I see who you are. I'm going to stay with you. Satan couldn't stand that. Satan said, there's no way a man will accept all these things. And Job stayed with God because God showed him one thing. He revealed his glory to him. He showed him, this is who I am, Job. Is this good enough for you? And Job just says, well, I thought it was good enough for me, but it's greater than I even imagined. It's like Jesus demonstrating his glory. He took his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They said, we're following the Lord. He says, why don't you come up here? Let me just show you who you're following.
And when they got to the Mount of Transfiguration, they realized who they'd really been following. They knew they had been following the Lord. They had heard about it, but now their eyes had seen it. And 2 Peter, Peter records this in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Speaking of that Mount of Transfiguration, he says, we were there. We were eyewitnesses to it. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, this is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. He says we were eyewitnesses and we ourselves heard this voice. So again, a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's what Peter and the apostles' job was to do then. It was to go around and communicate what they had seen, what they had heard. And now Job has got the same situation for himself where God has come to him and revealed His glory. And Job is going to say when it's all over, I had heard about you, I had ideas, but now I have seen. Now I've experienced God. And it's not so much, again, the information that he's got, but it's the person that he has met. Let's go ahead and continue now in chapter 40 and find out what actually took place between Job's first conversation with God when he answers and says, okay, I'll stop talking. I spoke once and I spoke twice and I'll just stop talking. To where he actually, in chapter beginning of chapter 42, where he's going to say, I repent in dust and ashes. I despise myself. Where he realizes that God is so much greater. Not just, yeah, I think God's bigger than me and God's got more power. But it is incredible, the opinion that he takes, that God is so much greater than me. It is inconceivable. I'll just have to repent and just trust God. And that's Job's only option, is to trust God, as it is with all of our options. If we think we can take matters into our own hands, well, let's see, this is what God's going to ask Job to go ahead and do. He begins in chapter 40, verse 6, God, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. There may have been a lull or the storm had ceased, but then the storm begins to stir up again, the thunder begins to rattle, and God speaks again to Job. He'd given Job a chance to respond. Do you understand what I've been saying, Job? And apparently Job did not. So God comes at him a second time and he says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? He's okay, Job, we're going at it again. Brace yourself like a man. Get ready. And what he asks him, he says, will you discredit my justice? Job's under the opinion that he is suffering unjustly. Job is saying, I do not deserve this. So that must mean God is unjust. Or else God is just and I'm a liar. And so Job is having to make a choice. And what God is saying here, he says, you don't have to do these. These two things are compatible. Your human suffering is compatible with my justice. But Job says, well, I haven't done anything wrong. God says, you don't understand it, but just believe me. It is justifiable. He says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And so here he's going to say now, to Job, he's going to ask him a three-step process. Job, go ahead and let's see if you can do anything better. And he gives him a three-step process on how to get out of his situation and take care of the problems that he thinks God has. Verse 9, he says, do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? When he says, do you have an arm like God? He's speaking of salvation. The arm of God was what delivered the Israelites from Egypt. It's used as a reference throughout the Bible as deliverance and salvation. So Job is in a position where he needs deliverance. He's in the ash heap. Job, can you deliver yourself? That's the first thing you're going to have to do. If you want to turn your back on me, if you think you can do a better job than I can, then first you're going to start at home with your own self, and you're going to have to deliver yourself. Not so much from sin, but a deliverance from his situation. There's nothing you're going to be able to do about this, Job, until you get yourself up out of that ash heap. So, one, you have to deliver yourself. Can you do that? Do you have the arm of God? Well, then once you've delivered yourself, that's very impressive, Job. Now you're going to have to go to step two, and that's verse 10. Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. In other words, you're going to have to dress yourself up like God. You're going to have to look like God, act like God, think like God. You're going to have to be very impressive in your dress, in the sense that you're going to have to become deity. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 1 and 2, it says that God clothes himself in light. Well, Job, once you've lifted yourself up and saved yourself from the ash heap, now you're going to have to dress yourself up and take the position of God. And then, when you've achieved that, your next step will be verse 11. Then you can unleash the fury of your wrath, look at every proud man and bring him low, look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand, bury them in the dust together, shroud their faces in the grave. He says that'd be your next one. Then you bring justice to the earth. If you think I'm doing such a bad job of being God, and you can't trust me to do it right, that's the bottom line. Job can't trust God. He says, then you do it yourself. You deliver yourself from the ash heap. You dress yourself up as God, and then you bring your judgment on the earth. You bring your justice to the earth, and you judge the wicked. You trample the guilty. You bury their faces in the dirt. Then he says in verse 14, then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. He says when you can do those things, deliver yourself, dress yourself up and act and look like God, and bring justice to the earth, judgment to the earth as only I can, then I'll have to admit, Job, you are able to live independently of God. And that's the situation right here. Job is pushing to be independent of God. I don't think God's doing it right. I want him to leave me alone and let me take care of it myself. And God's point here is, Job, you've got to realize there's no chance of it in the world. You cannot exist independently of me. He says, I am God and I am the answer. I'm the only hope that you've got. Then I myself will admit to you that that your own right hand can save you. There was one time before where Lucifer had tried the same thing, where Lucifer wanted to be independent of God. Job is going to, as we saw at the end of this conversation, Job is going to repent in dust and ashes. He's going to despise himself. He's going to realize, I can't live independently of God. I've got to stay with God. I've got to trust God. I have no other choice. I am forced to realize my best option is to trust God. Just whatever God wants to do, I'll go with God. That's your best option. Only hope that people have. Lucifer took the other one. He said the same things. He wanted to deliver himself. He says, I will ascend into heaven. And that's what he tried to do. Then he says, I will ascend, put myself above the stars of God. I'll bring judgment over my own realm. I'll rule over the angels. I'll rule over the earth. I'll rule over heaven. And when God challenged him on it and says, can you really do this, Lucifer? Lucifer said, yes, I can. And so the rebellion began. Lucifer's been trying ever since to do the very thing that God is challenging Job to do. But Job had enough wisdom and enough sense to realize, I'm just a despised man. I can't do it. Where Lucifer thought, hey, you know, I got a shot at this. And he actually still believes that he's able to overthrow God. Now the rest of chapter 40 and 41, two animals are talked about, two natural animals. One is the crocodile called Behemoth. And the other is, Behemoth would be the hippopotamus. And in chapter 41, we begin talking about Leviathan, the crocodile. Now, these are natural animals, the hippopotamus and Leviathan. Mixed in with them is an attitude that we're going to see at the end, an attitude that goes above into the cosmic spiritual realm of forces that are unseen. But God is going to be, well, look how it starts in chapter 40, verse 15. It says, look at the behemoth. And when it says look at, that means Job can actually see this thing. He doesn't say you've heard stories about or see if you can imagine. He says look at. Look at behemoth, meaning this is a real animal, a physical animal that Job is able to see. It's referring to the hippopotamus, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, his sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. So he begins to describe this animal, and he starts off by saying, which I made along with you. It's a tremendous animal. It's an animal that cannot be conquered. But God says, I made it along with you. Just like I made you, I made this animal. And the point, the bottom line of this point is going to be, if I made this animal, Job, that you can't even conquer, that is beyond your strength, then just imagine how great I am. But yeah, there's another step in there that we're going to see in a little bit. The pharaohs of the ancient Egypt used to kill these hippopotamuses as a sign that they were indeed deity, that their position as pharaoh was a position that came from the gods. And they would do this by taking and putting a ring in the nose, or hooking its nose and pulling its mouth open and shooting arrows into the hippopotamus's mouth. And we can see this as we finish reading this section on the behemoth. Verse 20 says, the hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. So one of the most powerful forces that we've seen in the world is raging water. And here this behemoth, or hippopotamus, lives in the water. And when the rivers begin to swell and the waters begin to rage, what is his attitude right here? It says, when the rivers rage, he is not alarmed. He is secure. He stands in the middle of the storm, just waiting for the water to keep going by. He's in no hurry. He's not alarmed by it. Even the most powerful, one of the most powerful forces in nature does not alarm behemoth. He just endures the stream, lets it pass. Then it goes on, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? And again, that's referring to putting a hook in its nose to lead it off into captivity, or to pry its nose or mouth open so it can shoot it could shoot arrows into it. And again, it's a very challenging thing to do. Even today, hippopotamuses are an amazing animal. When it speaks of the river here, although it does mention the Jordan, the river that these animals lived in, the hippopotamus, would have been the Nile River, and Jordan just refers to, you know, a name of a river. But they lived in the river during the day, and at night they'd come up and eat crops, and they'd just go right through sugarcane fields. If there was a fence or something in the way, the hippopotamus would just walk right over. They didn't go through gates or anything. They didn't even realize they were trampling things. They could just go through woods or thickets, and wherever they wanted to go, they would just continue to walk and crush what was ever in front of them. A very impressive, huge animal. Now, there are other opinions on what this animal could represent. It could be a mammoth. It could be some kind of buffalo. It could be the elephant. But the best description, naturalists and theologians and all that have read this believe that it is probably a hippopotamus in the natural sense that is being described here. In chapter 41, then, they begin talking about Leviathan. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Now, this is speaking, as we continue reading this, it'll be obvious, speaking of a crocodile. And crocodiles, even today, it is illegal in the state of Florida to shoot alligators. Not so much because they don't want to have them shot for extinction purposes, although that's got something to do with it. But even crocodile agents or alligator agents that go out, and when crocodiles get into different places, and they still get into any place, they get into up on roads, they get on freeways, they get under parked cars, they get into toll booths, they get into the space shuttle launch pads, they're underneath in there. The crocodiles go everywhere. And so these crocodile or alligator agents have to come and secure these alligators and take them away. And the last thing, their last option is to shoot them. Because if they were to shoot an alligator, the problem is it ricochets off the skin, because the skin is so hard, the scales are so tight. The only way to shoot an alligator often is into the eye, where there's a place of penetration. It would be a pretty good shot to do that. So it is even illegal today. So they start talking about bows and arrows and harpoons and stuff, trying to throw it through an alligator. or a crocodile back in Job's time, even a rifle or guns today, the shells ricochet off in a crocodile. It says in verse 3, will he keep begging you for mercy as you're trying to capture him? When a natural person in a war situation or a prisoner of war is taken, you can imagine how they'd be begging for mercy or saying kind words. Please let me go. I won't do it again. I'll be your servant. I can make some kind of treaty with you. God is saying to Job, when you capture an alligator or a crocodile, will he keep begging you for mercy? Not hardly. The last thing he's going to do is say, okay, please be kind to me. He's going to fight to his death and probably be fighting to your death if you're fighting with a crocodile. Will he speak to you with gentle words? Please, can you let me go? No, he won't even think. He won't be kind. He'll be in a rage. Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Or would he say, I'll stay on my side of the river if you stay on your side of the river? He won't do that. He'll go wherever he wants to go. Even today in Florida, they're going everywhere. They keep coming up out of the swamps and going anywhere they want to go. It says, can you make a pet of him like a bird, or put him on a leash for your girls? Would you do that? Take this animal, train it, and put it on a leash? Here, kids, go out and play with your pet crocodile. No, that would never take place. Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among their merchants? Can you fill his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? No, they can't even shoot him today. If you lay a hand on him, you'll remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Now, we're just talking about a crocodile. We're talking about a reptile. And what God has done is taken two animals, a hippopotamus and a crocodile, and says, Job, do you understand the fierceness of these animals? Do you understand the impossibility of understanding and capturing these things? And yet they're just natural animals. You're wiser. You're smarter. You're a man. But yet you can't capture these things. And the point is going to be, if this is the case, if you can't even get off your planet, Job, how are you going to ascend into heaven and take care of me, the one who created these things? Then God goes ahead and says in verse 10, he says, who then is able to stand against me? If you can't stand against a hippopotamus and a crocodile, who's going to stand against me? And God's going to bring out a very good point here. In verse 11, he says, who has a claim against me that I must pay? In other words, who in the entire universe can come to me and demand that they've been treated unfairly? He says, how can they say that? How can they come? They have no claim. They have to be on some kind of equal plane to come to me and say, look at this, God. This isn't fair. He says, no one can even approach me on it. Why? Because in the next verse, part of that verse, it says, everything under heaven belongs to me. Why can't they do it? One, because he's greater, because he's beyond their understanding. And two, he's God. He made it all. Talk about equal rights. There are no equal rights. He's God. He gets what he wants. But what about our turn? There is no turn. He's God. We don't take turns being God. He's God. He was God. He is God. He always will be God. And no one else is going to get a turn at it. So your choice is to rebel against it or to accept it. And that's what he's putting down to Job. Job, you're going to either have to live in rebellion against me or you're going to have to accept it. I'm God and I'm in no position to barter. You're in no position to demand payment. As it says right there, who has a claim against me that I must pay? If you're going to wait in line to have me come talk to you and give you a fair deal, it's not going to happen. I've made up my mind. My plans have been established and I'm going to see through them. If I wasn't perfect, if I had some mistakes, then we maybe would need to talk. But I am God, I am the Creator, and I am perfect. So what I have planned to do, I am going to do without your counsel. So don't bother to come and complain to me. And so he basically says there, I'm God, and it's going to be done the way I said. You accept it or you reject it. You walk with me or you rebel against me. And there's no middle ground. And Job is being put in that position. What do you want to do, Job? He then goes right back to talking about the crocodile. He says, I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip it off his outer coat? That'd be skin it, so they could kill it that way. Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares open the doors of his mouth? And continues to talk about the crocodile as if that wasn't enough, there's even more about the crocodile. In verse 18, he then starts talking about something that's kind of strange here. It says, his snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of the dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flame darts from his mouth. Now, what he's talking about here is not the average crocodile. Talking about flames coming from his mouth and snorting and and flashes of light coming out. And people have tried to write this off as being poetic, and that's fine. But why would God swing from the natural, where he's been very accurate, even on the describing the scales and the structure and the legs and the bones of an animal, to start going into some poetic form right here? Because this is leaving room for another aspect of these two animals, the behemoth and leviathan. Why does he not just write hippopotamus and crocodile? Why does he use two words we're going to look at here, two words that are used other places in Scripture and in mythology and writings of that time to refer to some other creatures, creatures from the post-man days, before pre-man days, before man was on the earth. Animals that were on the earth, apparently, or involved in the earth at a time when the earth was covered with water, when chaos ruled the earth, as we see in Genesis chapter 1-2, where there was chaos, was over the entire earth. In mythology, for example, Leviathan and Behemoth are animals that needed to be conquered during this time, this chaos period. Baal, in writings from that time, from the ancient days, Baal was the god that conquered Leviathan. It was a seven-headed monster that needed to be conquered. Now, we got to be careful when we talk about mythology, because mythology is satanic. It comes from false religion. But they have picked up some stories, they have picked up some truths, and they've interwoven them into mythology. It probably started with some kind of a truth and just went off track with it. But what we need to consider not is mythology, but when they said Leviathan and Behemoth, these were words that Job and his people of his day were familiar with from those lines of thinking, from those lines of mythology. And when God throws them in here, they've got some meaning from the natural world that Job is living in at that time. The language means something to Job. And we're going to see that Scripture lines up with this itself. First of all, behemoth is a word. It is plural. Behemoth is the plural word for the singular word behema. One behemoth would be behema. Two behemoth would be behemoth. Two behema would be behemoth. And so it is plural. Not just is that word plural when it says, look at the behemoth. It has got an intense ending on it, which means not just beast. Behemoth, translated just behemoth, would be beast. But when it's written the way it is here in verse 15, it means the beast par excellence, or the beast that becomes a monster. It is talking about the behemoth. It's talking about the beast, the great beast. Not just the hippopotamus, but the great beast. In apocalyptic literature, behemoth and leviathan were these forces, and we can find them written about in Enoch, Ezra, and our first Enoch, fourth Ezra, and second Barak, all books that are not scriptural books at all, but nonetheless, they are Jewish writings that these words are familiar with. Now, we want to look at some verses here. Go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, because we are talking about behemoth and leviathan, beasts, monsters. A leviathan in mythology had seven heads. It was a force of evil active during that time of chaos on the earth before God recreated the earth and man was established. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, look at this. This is something that John the Apostle saw in the book of Revelation in that vision that he saw had. It says in verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls, and talks more about her. But she was sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names that had seven heads and ten horns. So here is the beast, or the behemoth. And here it's got seven heads. And it represents the forces of evil in the world. If we go back to chapter 12, verse 3 of the book of Revelation, it says, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. A red dragon, or dragon, is the Leviathan. A Leviathan was a serpentine sea monster. It was like a dragon. And Job's Leviathan here is snorting out fire and breathing fire out of its mouth. And here it says, a dragon with seven heads. Again, in Revelation 12, verse 3, a sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on its heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky. So now we've got in the book of Revelation, at the end times, you've got these beasts, you've got behemoth and leviathan, or at least examples of them, types of them, that are in combat against the forces of God. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27 even refers to this because it says, begins in chapter 27, verse 1, in that day, And in the prophets, when it says, in that day, it's referring to a future time of fulfillment of the end times, when Jesus Christ returns and begins to establish His kingdom or set His kingdom up. In that day, the Lord will punish with His sword, His fierce, great, and powerful sword, the Lord's sword. He will punish, it says, with His sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. So if we want to just say, when Job is being told by God, when he speaks of Leviathan, he's talking about crocodiles, then we've got some explanation to do. Why is God going to return when He sets up His kingdom? Why is He going to come and kill all the crocodiles? He is not against crocodiles. His purpose in returning is not to destroy crocodiles, but to destroy the forces of evil that are behind the scenes from the cosmic world, from the spiritual forces. Satan himself will be destroyed at that time and thrown into the abyss during the thousand-year reign. And it says here, that gliding serpent, the coiling serpent, the monster of the sea, all in reference to Leviathan. So I believe we've got something going here in the book of Job when it says Behemoth and Leviathan. Indeed, it's referring to a natural animal, because we just talked about how it identifies a hippopotamus and a crocodile in the natural realm. But we're using two words that go beyond what is written here. It goes beyond what was seen and lets Job know. There's forces beyond just your natural realm. Job, first of all, you've got to lift yourself out of the dust heap. You've got to dress yourself up like God. And then you're going to have to go out and judge the world. But before you judge the world, you're going to have to figure out how you're going to subdue the crocodile and the hippopotamus from the natural realm of things. But he calls them Behemoth and Leviathan, meaning, Job, and once you've got the natural world conquered, you have to conquer a world that you don't even understand. Leviathan, Behemoth, these are creatures, these are beings, these are monsters in the spiritual realm that you don't even understand. I created them. I mastered them. I rule over them. They are not a problem for me. But what are you going to do with them, Job? You can't even see these things. So what he is putting into Job's mind, Job is beginning to see is, there are things that are so far beyond my understanding. How can I even begin to question God? Why did God do these things? I do not know, but I know He's dealing with a universe bigger than I can even imagine, and He is doing a very fine job of ruling it. I had better just let God do what He wants to do. Like He says at the end of his words there, I'll despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I want to look at a couple other things here in the book of Job. Let's go to Psalm chapter 74. Psalm chapter 74, another monster that is brought out that is referred to from this time of chaos is the monster Rahab. Psalm 74, verse 14. Let's begin reading in verse 12, because it begins talking about a period in time here. Chapter 74 of Psalm, verse 12. But you, O God, are my king from of old. You bring salvations upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. Notice the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. Plural, heads of Leviathan. Crocodiles don't have two heads. And gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. Remember, the monster in the book of Revelation was seen in the desert. It was you who opened the springs and the streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours is also the night. And begins talking about how you establish the sun and moon, almost as if he goes back to the creation and reestablishing creation at that time. But there Leviathan is mentioned in the figure of being a monster of the sea that needed to be destroyed. Another monster that is seen is Rahab, the monster Rahab. But let's go to Psalm 89. Yeah, Psalm 89 is where it's at. Psalm 89, verse 9. And this is one of the things people say, well, to explain this, is God is referring to these things as enemies such as